Second hour of First Edition here on WEAA 88.9. I am Sean Yoes, your host. Thank you for joining us or sticking with us for our second hour on this Wellness Wednesday. Coming up a little bit later in this hour, a rebroadcast of the media report by Lamont Summers. He's away. But before we get to that, Kenyatta Moon, the founder of the Interim Academy for Holistic Thought, is also away. So in her stead, we're going to talk to author Shannon Charnell McLean. Her new book is I Wonder What Could Happen. Shannon, welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me.
Before we get into our interview, make sure to follow us on Twitter at First Edition 88.9, and don't forget to like and follow us on Facebook at First Edition on WEAA 88.9 FM. Go to WEAA.org or on our homepage for the latest podcast of First Edition, or subscribe to our iTunes podcast, First Edition. Also, hit me up on my personal Twitter account. The tag is at Sean Yoes. That is my name, S-E-A-N-Y-O-E-S. Or go to my Facebook page. If you have information, insight, or breaking news you want to share with me, I will share it with the people unless you don't want me to, and of course, I won't. I Wonder What Could Happen. Shannon, thank you so much for joining us in the studio, first of all. We appreciate you coming through.
No problem.
I want to start with the beginning of your book. It is dedicated in loving memory of Rosalie McLean.
Yes.
Who is Rosalie McLean?
That is my paternal grandmother.
Okay.
And she passed away in 2015, so that really, it touched me, and it was very hard to cope and go through that. So I wanted to dedicate that to her because she left such a remarkable impact.
We'll talk about it because, I mean, my grandmother, everybody knows me, knows how important my grandmother is to me. Mm-hmm. She just celebrated her 100th birthday in April.
Wow.
So I know with that relationship, she's my favorite person.
Yeah.
So I describe your grandmother and her impact on your life.
Ever since, when I just think about like childhood, she was very sweet. She was very caring to everyone. She is what I would consider cut from a different cloth, which she was, in the sense that she did not judge anyone. She just appreciated and accepted everyone. And even when people were going through their problems and their hardships, she was there to just offer a shoulder for support, a shoulder to cry on. And I just appreciate the woman that she was. She was just very helpful, and just being around her was just, she just had a very positive energy to her. And it was just felt by anybody that she was around, be it children, people that she met along the way, her children's friends, and just everyone that she had the opportunity to meet.
Oh, amen and ashe to that. I mean, paying homage to our loved ones, our ancestors, is always an amazing thing and an important thing for us to do.
I agree.
This book, straight up, is a book of poetry about the Christian faith, about the walk. Why did you decide to write it?
I decided to write it because it kind of goes back to around the time I was about 13 or 14 years old. I was in middle school. I went to Mount Royal. And I think
I know Mount Royal is right on the corner from where I live.
Yeah. and so I was in about 6th or 7th grade, and we were in English class, and we were doing a segment on poetry. And for our very first homework assignment, we had to start, you know, writing poems and so forth. So ever since then, I just kind of started to do it as a hobby. And I wrote about many different things that I was feeling, coping with the inner struggles in Baltimore, growing up as a minority female. But eventually, probably going into high school, my father had decided to give his life back to Christ. So when I started to attend church with him, I decided that I wanted to be more inspirational, and I wanted to write about God and the impact that he had on me personally to help me actually come through things that I couldn't get help from a book or online. It was just, I wanted to make that impact, and then I just started to write those poems and share them with the congregation.
I want to talk about that walk and I want to talk about that walk in a moment, but I want to specifically talk about what you just alluded to, mm-hmm. and the fact that at 13 is when it kind of hit you that you wanted to mm-hmm. start writing.
Yes.
From your perspective as a young lady, it is this city
mm-hmm.
is, I can't think of a city necessarily in America that was more difficult for mm-hmm. a teen person,
yeah.
who is a Christian teen person,
right.
to try to come through than yeah. Baltimore.
Right.
Talk about your walk at age 13, mm-hmm. Growing up in this city mm-hmm. as it is in these later years. Talk about how much yeah. of a challenge that was for you as a young Christian.
I will start off by saying that I probably would say you can kind of go back just to preface even being in elementary school. I was always known for kind of in school just being an overachiever.
Mm-hmm.
Always showing up and doing well on my tests and things of that nature. But then you started to see things in the city as a child, like crack pipes on the floor, mm-hmm. On the ground, just walking through the city and you starting to become introduced to what now is so many drug addicts. So you have to maneuver through that. And then if you're going to a Baltimore City public school where there are other minority kids who may have parents who were drug addicts or just going through different situations, you have to kind of relate to them in a way that makes sense, but at the same time it doesn't, because bullying tried to settle mm-hmm. in. So it was very hard to relate to peers because either they didn't like my intelligence or the way that I looked or the way that I just spoke. And by the time I was 13 or 14, it was really evident, because that's the time when people are really transitioning into that teenage era where they're becoming a little bit more rebellious. So it was a lot more challenging to make friends and to kind of make my own identity, which is why I found solace with writing.
So, wow. So a couple of things that come mm-hmm. into my awareness with what you just said. Number one, in a lot of schools and a lot of communities, unfortunately, it's mm-hmm. still not cool for black kids to be smart. I mean,
right.
we still want to look down. There's still that bullying that takes place for black kids, that old thing that I hate with all my heart.
Yeah.
You trying to be white.
Right.
And so there's one thing there. And then as a young Christian coming up in public schools in Baltimore City,
mm-hmm.
That's a tough walk, sis.
Yeah.
And I could see why you would write a book just on those experiences alone.
Yeah.
When you first decided to start writing, though, because some of these poems are from your adolescence, right?
Correct.
Who did you bounce them off of? Who did you talk to about it? Or did you just go in your prayer closet and just do it that way? Because, I mean, I could see that, too.
Yeah, it was a combination of both. I will say that now, if I was to write a poem or anything, Christian or faith-based, it would be me going into that prayer closet. Mm. But back then, I was not really where I am now, because I was still a child and I was still trying to cope with things and understand things that you can't really understand until you become adult. So it was really just me finding solace with like my dad or, you know, a relative who understood my talent and the gift that I had.
Mm. Let's be clear, Shannon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we on my show, we are embracive. We are inclusive of a lot of different spiritual beliefs,
mm-hmm.
You know, because that's in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
But as a Christian man,
mm-hmm.
I believe what I believe. Okay, and the point I'm trying to make is that Christian faith is under assault.
Right.
It is.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, different churches, different religions mm-hmm. have a lot to answer for.
Right.
Because they haven't done a good job. They have not been good stewards
mm-hmm.
over the gospel to a great extent. And
right.
I believe you know what I'm talking
yeah.
about.
Definitely.
So how has it been? I know that you have a strong church home, but trying to publish or publishing a faith-based book, a book based on Christian faith,
mm-hmm.
there's obviously a niche for it. There's a path for it, but
right.
we're under we are under attack as Christians to a great extent. Not that we've always have been to a certain extent, but I think more so now maybe than ever. What do you think about that?
I think that it's an unfortunate situation because there are people who might be questioning God, and they might want to learn more about God and may even have that interest in the Christian faith. But I think that a lot of our being under attack is based on the fact that our beliefs and what other people's beliefs are sometimes contradict, or sometimes people might go off of what they have been experiencing from the Christian community. If you go into a church and you haven't been received by the ushers there, or just the congregation itself, that will make you say, well, I don't want to go to church.
Too many times we close ourselves off.
Yeah.
We're not welcoming.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And in addition to that, it's very challenging also in the type of world we live in where everything is technologically driven or everything is glamorized to not get caught up in that image, because a lot of people have identity issues even as Christians. Mm. It's like, do you want to be in the world or do you want to be spiritual?
Well. I mean, that's the ongoing dilemma for so many people, because it is such a struggle. And I'll say even for our young men, it's hard. I mean, for our young men and our young women, it's extremely hard because there's so many pulls.
Right. Exactly.
You know, wow. We could talk about that for the next 2 hours. talk about your church, Lighthouse Ministries, because I know that is obviously a source of great strength for you.
Yes. So I started to attend Lighthouse with my father around age 14. He was given his life back to Christ. So I was very new to just going to church regularly like that. You know, I had gone before with aunts, you know, here and there, but he wanted to be very consistent as he was rebuilding his faith and connection. Mm. So it started off a little rough because for me, I was still dealing with internal issues as I had with me and him not having the best relationship at that time. Mm-hmm. So I was trying to deal with peers in school, how I was feeling towards him. So there was some anger there that was really preventing me from understanding the word that was coming forth, even though I understood that there was a God. Mm. So over time, just looking over like the years from just going being a teenager, I just found my comfort when I just decided to start presenting my poetry to the congregation. And, you know, you have some trials in there. You know, no church is going to be perfect. But one thing that I can say is that I began to look apart from what my issues were and how I could be a better person instead of looking at everybody else. Mm-hmm. And I think that the church is amazing. We have great leaders. Dr. Pastor Gary F. Harrison and his wife, Brenda Harrison, are both phenomenal leaders who they just have a very welcoming embrace for everybody who comes in, and they love on everyone. And my eyes are just very different from coming in at that point, and then now being 24 years old, I have a completely different outlook.
Mm-hmm. When you were going through those difficulties with your dad, first of all, I would say it must have been amazing for a young girl to be bought into the faith by her father.
Yeah.
Talk about what that was like, and if you don't mind, talk about a little bit about the transition that you had to make from having a more rocky relationship with your dad into coming into that full Christian understanding.
You know, it's very interesting that you ask that, because I never thought about my dad actually bringing me in from that father perspective, because so many of the churches comprise like so many women. So for it to have been him, I think that it was hard for me to accept it because I was coming from a place of pain. Mm-hmm. And the only thing that I had was my memories of what wasn't done right as far as the relationship. Mm-hmm. So I couldn't really take it seriously. Mm-hmm. I was just like, you know, why are we going to this place? You know, what's so special about why you want to be particularly here? But over time, I realized that him being, you know, the dad, the father figure to bring me to church with him is what made him grow more. Mm. Because he not only had people around him depending on him, and now God depending on him, he had his daughters to depend on him, you know. So just having that outlook is what I think is remarkable, and I wish that we had more men who were just coming to the faith and just coming into church and, you know, really trying to get that spiritual walk together, because life is just not promised for anybody today or tomorrow.
I mean, first of all, truth. But also, going back to y'all's relationship, I mean, the reality is, as you alluded to, there's so many times it's the women who bring children, bring loved ones to the church.
Right.
And it is more rare for men to be the ones. But I think that specific bond between mother and daughter is something that is an extraordinary dynamic when it comes to the faith.
Right.
You know, my mother brought me to the church. Mm. You know, and so I know the relationship between me and my mother, and it had been strained also at times, but her bringing me in was the salve that helped us heal. Quite frankly.
Right.
And I suspect that it probably was part of the same for you, at least in part.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Because over time, I couldn't even be upset anymore, because I was looking at that person and their transformation and forgiveness and God that I had to have extended to him first before I could even think about having a better relationship.
In one of your chapters in the book, it says, one of the chapters is, if you need to be comforted.
Right.
And I've been confronted in the last few weeks, unfortunately, with several friends and loved ones who have been going through ordeals, many types of ordeals, and several of them have been confronted with death in their families. And my prayer is always, no matter what their faith is, no matter what their spiritual walk is, my prayer is always that the Comforter would dwell with them.
Right.
And that's something that. That is one of the cornerstones of our faith.
Right,
is the power and the position of the Comforter. Mm-hmm. And this one poem I read, I'm not going to read the whole thing.
Yeah.
When I call. Do you want me to read it, or you want to read it? I'll read it if you want me to. Well, you can if you want.
I'll read it.
Go ahead. And read it. Not the whole thing, but let's get into it.
Okay. When I call. A part of me wants to call on you when I feel afraid, ashamed, rejected, and perhaps my spirit is dejected. I'm calling you. So Heavenly Father, do you hear my heart's cry? Its beat stampedes over rhythm of pain, but some say these old gospel hymns should take it all away. But I'm still afraid of the unknown. Who's next? What's best? How am I even going to respond if the doctor's report confirms a positive test? But oh Father, you hear me. I know that you do. You said you would never leave me or forsake me. But where are you? Lord, these pains and groans keep me up at night, and people around me don't always act right. So who am I to be when I'm running on empty? How can I operate spiritually if I'm standing on nothing? But who am I to question you? It's just I don't know who else or where else to turn to. But Heavenly Father, do you hear my heart's cry? It sobs ricochet off my lullabies of pain. Seas of tears spill out in vain, and I just long to be anchored in you. But I'm still calling on you. So Heavenly Father, do you hear me? Is this role supposed to be this tough? Or am I suffering for not doing enough? Doing all that I can to feed my family, working grave shifts just so that my kitchen table keeps food on it? Oh Lord, do you hear? Why art thou silent when the test was supposedly over and I needed an answer yesterday? For today and tomorrow's troubles causes the fear of the unknown to leave my heart etched in sorrow. I'm calling you, but my dial tone shows a busy signal coming through. Pain leaves my heart and nests in a river of blue. Tears are steadily collecting on my pillows as I grudgingly wallow in sorrow. But one day I heard a voice saying to me that just maybe I should switch up my routine. Maybe I should search for you instead of you trying to find me. Maybe I'll pray and ask for what it is I need. Maybe I'll shift the pronoun away from me and see who else out there is in need. So now when I call, I'll know it was you who answered. When I felt afraid, ashamed, and rejected, there's no denying that my spirit was indeed dejected. You came in and wrapped me with comfort. My heart moved over and was no longer made of stone, but now of flesh. Anxieties of the unknown became declarations of my spiritual independence. And all of the gifts and blessings you gave me, guess what? I'm walking in it. So who's next and what's best? You are and you will always be. And if the sun doesn't physically shine tomorrow, it spiritually rises within me. And even when the doctors speak illness, I'll turn that thing around and speak wellness. Maybe I should pray for those who don't receive me and ask for you to guide me into receiving them instead. I'll leave this bed of anxieties and woes, casting out entities that you didn't instill within me, along with every infirmity while praying over my enemies. Maybe I should appoint myself back to your grace and mercy, where you'll always abide, and my spirit will instantly revive inside. So, Heavenly Father, do you hear my apologies and repentance? Its volume triumphs over all humanity's existence. As I widen my eyes to see the truth, as I learn how to trust in you, you'll answer. Those pains and groans which once ached my side do not compare to the beatings and sufferings you once sacrificed for me and all humanity. And you commanded me and all of us to love our neighbors. So people may not always act right, but it's up to me to let my light shine bright. Yep, that's who we ought to be. Strong and not weary, filled with love and not envy, speaking life and denouncing death, thanking you for a new day of breath. Not just me, but for you, and you out there too. For the word of God is for all those who sees, hears, and listens in spirit and in truth. So I called you, and you answered with a simple whisper, and that I'll never leave you or forsake you, my child. So next time I get weary, questioning myself and your whereabouts, excusing each scripture I once misquoted in doubt, I'll turn back to you, and revelation that the call was never intended for you, because it was meant for me to answer unto.
Amen, and snaps up for that.
Thank you.
I said, no, I don't. We can't read the whole thing. I didn't even know how long it actually was, but he worked it out anyway.
Yeah.
He worked it out anyway. So I'm glad you did read the whole thing. And I'm so happy, Shannon, that you came through to talk about this book.
Yes.
The book is called I Wonder What Could Happen. Where can people get it? How can they get it?
Yes. So people can go on Amazon.com and type in I Wonder What Could Happen. They can purchase the ebook, which is $5.99, and they can get the paperback copy for $11.49.
Shannon Charnell McLean is the author of I Wonder What Could Happen. Sis, thank you for coming through so much.
Thank you so much for having me.
Appreciate you.
Thank you.
All right, we're going to take a quick break. When we come back, a rebroadcast of the Media Report with Lamont Summers. Stay tuned. You're listening to First Edition. Sean Yoes, and I've got questions. The man with the answers is in the studio. He's Lamont Summers. He's Assistant Professor of Media Law and Ethics here at the School of Global Journalism and Communication. He is here with the Media Report. Professor, welcome back. Good to see you.
Glad to be back again, especially the day after my birthday.
Belated happy birthday, Professor.
I don't know if you wished me a happy birthday last week.
I may have.
I don't think I mentioned it on the air last week.
We're Cancer Nation.
Yes.
So, I know you're a good brother, but you're a doubly good brother since you're part of that Cancer Nation group. And we good people.
Well, I wish I had had a multi-day celebration like you had.
Well,
but you had part one, part two, part three.
You've got to have fun. At this age, you got to have fun, Professor.
I agree. I think, I'm going to do some additional things as we move towards the end of the week.
But
yesterday was beautiful.
Take your time.
I had a beautiful, beautiful day yesterday.
That's awesome.
So glad to be here.
Good to hear. All right, let's get to this work, though. Man, we've been talking about this dude for decades now, literally, since the slow-moving chase of the white Bronco. But even before that, this is one of the greatest football players that ever lived. We've been talking about this cat since the 1960s, really, when he won the Heisman Trophy at USC. And now, obviously, we're talking about him for all the wrong reasons. There is a parole hearing for O.J. Simpson coming up. First of all, you're an attorney. You may not practice this type of law, but Is there an actual, because I've not been paying attention to this, is there an actual chance that O.J. Simpson could be paroled for this crime that he was jailed for?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They say that this is really a formality, and that he's been
he's going to be paroled.
Well, I'm not going to say.
Okay.
I don't have any inside information that says he's absolutely going to be paroled. But from all accounts, media accounts that I've been reading, not all of them say that because he's been a model prisoner for 9 years, you know, he was sentenced for 30 years. Hmm. And on weapons charges, when he and some other folks
went and
tried to retrieve his memorabilia, but they had an arm, but they had a weapon, so they used a weapon, but there are those who argue that this was the time that a prosecutor really could stick it to him for, because you know he was found not guilty in the trial in the 90s for the death of his estranged wife and also for Ronald Goldman. And then, of course, he was a year or two later, he was found liable for civil judgment. He's been, by all accounts, he's been it's said he's been a model prisoner, and that this is a formality, and that if he does if he's successful with this hearing, he'll be released sometime in early October.
Wow. Interesting.
But I thought it was interesting to talk about because this hearing is going to be broadcasted. There are going to be a number of media outlets that's going to broadcast it live. CNN, ESPN, Fox, NBC, and other media outlets are going to broadcast it live. In fact, OJ will be at the correctional facility 100 miles away, and there'll be a camera set up in the room, and that hearing is going to be broadcasted or transmitted 100 miles away in Carson City, Nevada, where media outlets, the ones that I've named and others, are going to pick it up. They're also going to have commentary. Chris Darden, who was the prosecutor in the O.J. Simpson murder trial, he's going to provide commentary for NBC. And, not to be outdone,
Mark Furman. Wow.
Mark Furman, the discredited L.A. PD cop who many thought had planted the glove and had planted evidence, blood in the Bronco, et cetera. Who was later shown to be a racist.
When he heard the racist tapes, that was really the nail in the coffin of the prosecution of O.J. Simpson. I remember O.J.'s sister emerging from the courtroom saying, "My brother's innocent. He was a racist cop." I mean, you could not have scripted a drama.
And that was also part of the defense great Johnny Cochran. The Dream Team. Of course, before Johnny Cochran came on and joined the team, he was the one, once he did get added to the team, he was the one that added racism in terms of the notion that there was a rogue racist cop who was doing this to O.J. Simpson. It was Johnny Cochran who was the one that did that, because the F. Lee Bailey and Kardashian and Mark, there was another attorney there, can't think of his name right now.
Barry Sheck was a technical advisor.
He's still an attorney. They didn't want to play the race card.
Right.
None of the white attorneys at the time wanted to play the race card.
Well.
And when Johnny Cochran got hired, came on.
Well, he turned it around.
Right. Of course, everybody remembers the famous.
If that's not fit, you must have quit.
That's right. So Mark Furman is going to be providing. Quote unquote color commentary. And guess what media outlet that he'll be on?
Fox.
There you go. Thank you, Sean. I knew you'd get it.
Fox News.
He'll be on Fox.
Oh, my word. They just never stop. They've been beating this horse for a long time. There's a line. We opened the show with Common, but there's a line for Most Deaf, Black on Both Sides. It's another track. I can't remember, but it is. Yes, off from Black on Both Sides, where he talks about O.J. I can't repeat what he says, but they say they've been messing with him for a lot of years. I'll put it that way. But anyway, but they just won't let this cat go.
And you know, I posed the question whether or not should his hearing be broadcasted live? Should this be getting the kind of coverage it's getting? So to provide some context, you know, ESPN did the reenactment O.J. Simpson, the People versus O.J. Simpson, which was acclaimed, won awards, Emmys, etc. So that was recently done, the multi-part series, and there have been other programs that done on Simpson in the trial. So there seemed to be a resurgence of attention surrounding Simpson. I think articles that I've been reading, things that I've been following, are also concerned about what if Simpson does gain his freedom, what kind of lifestyle? What will he do next? Or will he? Will he end up living a clean life? And because he's on parole, and because if he violates the terms of his parole, he can go back to prison. So people are wondering what there are those, I'm sure, who are wondering what kind of life O.J. Simpson will pursue. He's 70 years old now, 70 years old. So it'll be interesting to see what happens to the juice. You know, I also think it's interesting that when we talk about fallen heroes, you know, in a larger sense, how the media on one hand will identify certain people and follow them and build them up to status where they just almost, I don't want to say godlike, but they're like, you know, godlike figures. But then once they begin, the media can also turn on a dime and start doing stories and coverage of you that will turn the public against you. And I think it's interesting that O.J. Simpson seems to still be in that category where he's a piranha, where he's not a pariah, whether he's not a favorite person. Even though, as you opened the segment, you said that he's one of the greatest running backs ever in the NFL. I mean, he's bona fide Hall of Fame,
of course.
And I think it raises larger questions. How should we look at these individuals who have, quote unquote, fallen from grace, but who yet had who have established themselves in history in terms of their particular exploits in another realm? How should we look at these people in 2017?
For those listeners of my age and your age, and maybe, you know, within the 20 years of us, this was the guy, man. I mean, I remember when I was a little boy, him running for 2,000 yards in 1973 in a 14-game season. This was the man. I mean, he was charismatic, handsome dude. He did movies, commercials, see him running through airports. Go, Jay, go. I mean, he was an American folk hero. There was obviously a dark side to this brother, beyond whether or not he actually committed these crimes. But we know now that, you know, the way he presented himself wasn't necessarily, I mean, but this is, he was the embodiment. He was like the case study, if you will, of the star who was projected and presented one way as far as marketing was concerned. But, you know, when the lights went off and the cameras weren't on him, may have been engaged in activities that were not star-like. And then his personality, I mean, the issue of race and how he was treated as an American hero. So many of us believe that O.J. forgot that he was black.
He's been reported. He's actually been recorded on tape, on video, saying that he's not black,
right.
That I'm not black. I'm O.J.
Yeah. Well, he knows now. He knows now.
You know what's interesting? You know what's interesting? There's been recent polling done to see how individuals feel about O.J., whether or not he's guilty or not, especially for the first trial. And more, you know, when they reported findings from black and white respondents, so they didn't, unfortunately, they didn't report or didn't seem to poll other folks of color. They found that more and more blacks and whites today are moving closer together with regard to whether or not they thought O.J. Simpson was guilty.
Because remember the incredible polarization.
Yes.
I mean,
absolutely.
It was, if you were white, you believed he was guilty. If you were black, you believed he was innocent.
In fact, you may recall, I was living in California at the time. I was teaching at Cal Poly State University in San Luis Obispo, California, in the Central Coast. And I remember the networks had set up cameras.
One
at Howard University, and another one, I think, at a site where there were, I'm not sure if they were a white institution, a white, predominantly white college, or if it was just you know, mainstream America or New York City somewhere. But they had set up cameras, and when the verdict was announced, they actually instantly went to the reaction.
Right,
and,
I remember.
And black folks, black students at Howard, they jumped
ecstatic.
For joy. They were ecstatic. They jumped for joy.
And the whites,
and then
were.
They switched to the scene with whites who were watching, and they looked like they had like their dog got shot. Exactly.
I mean, we lived through this time, man, and I remember it distinctly. I was a producer for the ABC affiliate here, and I was in my crib, and I was watching it, and everybody was watching it. You could hear people in my apartment complex. You could hear cheers. And I mean, you know, it was unbelievable. Unbelievable. I remembered it. I remember it. I remember where I was when the low-speed Bronco chase was. I was in Detroit watching it on TV, and it was just...
You know, during that time, there was an issue, there was a question that came up whether or not the jury members in the criminal trial, whether or not they exercised nullification, whether or not they actually nullified, even though the evidence, they might have believed that the prosecution had convicted or had presented sufficient evidence to convict O.J. Guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. They might have decided to nullify the evidence because of what had happened to Rodney King.
Oh, sure.
And there are those who argue that was because Rodney King had happened a few years before.
Right.
And if you may recall, the prosecution, actually, Gil Garcetti, the LADA, he deliberately moved the trial to L.A., even though the crime took place in Santa Monica, in Brentwood, which is part of Santa Monica.
Yeah.
He decided to move the trial to L.A. in order to show that he wasn't trying to handpick or he wasn't trying to avoid a jury that would possibly include people of color.
Well, and he did, and he lost because of it, quite frankly. Fascinating stuff. Let's go to man, there's so much. There's good stuff here, man. Let's go to this police killing of a white woman in Minnesota. This is going to be something I believe that resonates for a little bit of time, because this is a rare scenario when you see white women, in particular, victims of police shootings and killings. How is this playing out? Because I have not heard this story, the details of this story yet, Professor.
I think you might have mentioned, or maybe one of your guests mentioned it in the first hour.
Yeah, I think Stephen and Ted may have
was talking about how this incident where this Australian woman who had moved to Minnesota, I think Minneapolis, she was engaged to be married, and she was living in a middle class area of Minneapolis, and she thought she had heard sounds in the alley close to her house that suggested that somebody was attacking another person, perhaps a rape or a sexual assault. And so she called the police, the Minnesota police. She called twice, but she came outside. This was around 11:30-ish in the night. And so she came outside in her pajamas, and she was walking to the alley. Between the time she made the first call, second call, she decided to walk out to the alley to check. I don't know if she went to check on the police, but in that time period, after second call, she had apparently was walking, and it was a dark alley. She apparently had walked up to the side of the police officer's car, two police officers inside. They testified, at least one of the officers said that they heard a loud noise just before, and then all of a sudden they heard felt a bump against the driver's side of the car. The second police officer, a Somalian American, he fired his weapon through an open window, of the driver's side, and he ended up striking the abdomen of the woman who made the call. They later tried to administer medical assistance, but she died either at the scene or on the way to the hospital. Now, one of the issues there is that there was no, the police cameras, the dash camera as well as the body cam, were not turned on. And so there's no camera footage of what happened. And the officer who shot her has not spoken to anyone yet. And he has been identified as a Somalian American. He's been on the force. He's only been on the force, I think, 2015. The officer who was driving the car has only been on the force less than that. I think about a year, maybe a year and a half. So these were two relatively young police officers. And so what I'm starting to read and what's coming out, there's been more and more media attention given to this, what happened. The family has come out, of course. The family wants to know why, how could this have happened? By all accounts, she should not have been. They believe she should not have been shot. She was unarmed. There was no weapon found, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And so there are some media accounts that are suggesting, especially in the New York Daily News, they're suggesting whether or not this particular police killing of an unarmed individual, will it shift the narrative towards the mainstream society once and for all, starting to really move on the side of what a number of advocates and activists in the Black Lives Movement and aligned movements have said all along with regard to police shootings and killings of unarmed individuals in this country.
So the suggestion, obviously, is now that a white woman, a white female's life has been taking place in one of these egregious police actions, at least alleged, or I'll say egregious police actions, will now the narrative, the media narrative in particular, I would say, maybe, the media narrative, will it shift because of the issue of race? Now it feels like the suggestion is that now it's a legitimate complaint about police brutality, about police misconduct when a white woman loses her life. And it just speaks to, it is a testimony to the structural racism that the structural racism that rules our country. It is what it is. I mean, I don't have to explain it anymore to anybody. You know, hundreds, thousands of black people have lost their lives at the hands of police, many of them because of misconduct in this country over the last several years, thousands. And now the conversation may be shifting because a white woman loses her life in this way.
Well, some may also argue that this is analogous to the reaction that our government is giving to the opioid, quote-unquote, epidemic.
I think that's a good
and
point.
And the fact that we have so many whites from rural America as well as from other communities throughout America who are addicted and who have died from opioid addiction. Mm-hmm. And yet now there's all this attention now, legislation, monies that's pouring in, treating it as a sickness when back in the 80s and 90s, when people of color, particularly African Americans, Latino communities, where the scourge of crack cocaine occurred, this was considered, I mean, those individuals were demonized.
Well, yeah,
they were considered to be criminals and not deserving of treatment, but to be prosecuted and put in jail.
Oh, absolutely true. So there's that, and the fact that as we say on this show always, Baltimore has been a heroin town for decades. We've struggled with this issue for decades, and nobody came to get us. But, you know, different times, different politics, it is what it is. Let's move on. Fox just can't help themselves. They just get caught up.
Yeah, Fox, unfortunately, Fox is the proverbial gift that just keeps on giving when it comes to sexual harassment.
Right.
Just recently, we learned of another reported settlement, sexual harassment settlement, that was paid by 21st Century Fox, a parent corporation, to a woman in 1998 for a claim that she had made of sexual harassment against the, at that time, the head of Fox Sports, David Hill, who left the company in 2015. And so it's we are just learning more and more about that culture of harassment that has existed at Fox for some time now. And so, and of course, you know that, and we've talked about this in this program before, Fox, the parent corporation, is being investigated, or the Fox company is being investigated with regard to possible violations of security exchange laws, whether or not these payouts in which they were structured as salaries, they didn't have to be reported with regard to the companies, didn't have to be reported to as on their annual report or for SEC reporting purposes. And so they're being investigated in those, along those lines, to see whether or not Fox deliberately structured these payouts in such a way so that they could not adversely affect the price of their stock.
At what point does is there, for lack of a better term, intervention of some sort as far as a transformation of the culture at Fox? Because obviously there is a pervasive culture that is hostile towards women there and has been seemingly for many years. At what point is there an effort by the federal government? Would it be the FEC or who would go in and monitor? Because these people don't seem to be able to monitor themselves.
Well, EEOC, Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, they're one agency, federal agency, that could launch an investigation, not only into Fox but into the media industry, because you know there have been sexual harassment, sex discrimination, Title VII. Also race discrimination lawsuits or complaints filed against CNN, against AP, the Associated Press. Recently, we spoke about last week about what efforts the Wall Street Journal is trying to do in order to shore up and add greater teeth to their existing diversity plan, because there have been complaints about the lack of diversity in the pages of the Wall Street Journal, as well as within the newsroom, both entry level as well as upper level positions. And so I think we're living in a time now in 2017 with these allegations and complaints and legal lawsuits against various mainstream media organizations, where EEOC would be the prime organization, or DOJ, Department of Justice, would be a good organization to launch such an investigation. Would it happen in the Trump administration? Right. I don't think so.
Under Sessions, good luck with that. Jefferson Beauregard Sessions, as I typically say. We're out of time. We're out of time, Professor. But it's always good to see you in studio with us. And next week, you're not going to be with us.
Well, next week, I'll be at a professional development workshops in New York for a couple of days. And I'll be traveling, returning back to D.C. on Wednesday. So I won't be here, but I'll be here the week after.
All right.
So in 2 weeks.
All right. Travel safe.
Thank you. Have fun.
That is Lamont Summers, is Assistant Professor of Media Law and Ethics here at the School of Global Journalism. Thank you, Professor.
Thank you.
That is it for us. That is it for First Edition. It is a production of WEAA. The show is produced by executive producer Sean Yost, associate producer Iori Odigizua. Our board operators are Andre Melton and Ty Rice, First Edition interns Isaiah George, Wyman Jones, Kristen West, Alex Blanc, and Valentin Davis. Stay tuned for my main man, Changa Bell, host of The Relationship Experience, next right here on Public Radio WEAA 88.9 FM, the voice of the community. I am Sean Yost. Peace. It's the questions, y'all.